Now, as many of you know, we are very much near the end of our study, of our series on the New Testament book of Romans. In fact, don't cry, next week is our last Romans series. So just bat the mist in your eyes. I know you'll be sad to see it go. And that will be 46 messages in all in Romans. And we hope that this series and this study has refreshed you and encouraged you and pushed you and challenged you and made you see more clearly how wonderful and incredible and awesome Jesus is. Also, if you missed any of the sermons of the 46, or there were a few that really stood out to you and you really feel like God spoke to you through those messages, go back and listen to them again on the website or on our app or on the podcast. I love being able to always go back and dive in. I even listen to those here and from other churches. I continually like the opportunity we have to do that. As for today, we will be in Romans 16 once again, so if you want to go ahead and flip there in your copy of the scriptures, that would be awesome. I promise that we will get there in a couple minutes. Romans chapter 16 in your paperback Bible, you can flip there, or your digital copy of the scriptures, you can scroll and swipe there. Romans chapter 16. Now, I'm sure that I have mentioned it before, and if you know me at all, you will know that I love music. I love music. I love finding new music that a lot of people don't know about that makes me feel cool, like I'm in on something that everybody else doesn't know about. I love old music that is like, it's kind of nostalgic. It gives me the feels. I love my loud, yelly, rowdy punk rock that my wife hates. I love stripped down, hippie, folky, gypsy, folky kind of music. I love old hymns and gospel music. I even like pretending that I can write music. Emphasis on the pretending there. And there are only two genres of music that I don't like. I think it's only two. And even when I don't like these two, I know that it's just personal preference. And those two are opera. That's the first one, opera. And if you're down with opera, hey, we're cool. And the second one is like bro country, like frat boy country music. So I'm not down with those two. And I know that that's just personal taste. But here's the deal. I can even understand how people like opera and bro country. I get it. I also love debating about stuff that doesn't matter at all. Like, what is the greatest 6/8 rock and roll song ever? 6/8 is, remember, the stretched out waltz. 1, 2, 3, 4. And the answer is We Are the Champions by Queen. That is the answer. Hands down, the greatest 6/8 rock and roll song ever. I love debating about who the greatest rock and roll vocalists of all time are, like a Freddie Mercury or a Robert Plant. I love debating about the greatest female vocalists of all time, whether it's Aretha Franklin or Whitney Houston. The other day, we're in the car. Sarah was in charge of the music, which usually means 98.9, especially during the holiday season. And Celine Dion's Oh Holy Night came on, and it stilled the entire universe. Even James and Anna Jubilee were in the backseat, jaws wide open, when she hits those high notes at the end. Why? Because music is awesome. That's why. I am on the team of 20th century theologian, German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he said, music will help dissolve your perplexities and purify your character and sensibilities. And in times of care and sorrow, will keep a fountain of joy alive in you. I'm on Team Bonhoeffer. That's how I think about music. That it is this beautiful, transcendent gift from God that we get to enjoy. Now, because I love music so much, I'm going to fight for purity in music, and here's what I mean. I can't stand it. I hate it, abhor it, loathe it. I hate it. No, when music is overproduced and it's whiny. I hate it when it's only ever catered to the consumer. Yes, everybody needs a little, you know, bob your head, mindless, happy music every here and now and then, here and there. But I'm talking about when it becomes all about the money, all about entertaining people, all about just a song and dance routine. It's just the next thing to be consumed. I can't stand that. And because I find music glorious and good, I'm going to long for purity in music. Now, I do that with music. The thing, though, is you do it with something else. We all do it with a thing in our life. So if you find food to be glorious, and you're one of these food snobs that is never quiet, you're probably not going to hit the beloved Taco Bell every week, okay? Now, I think that personally, I think that's your loss, But this is what you're gonna do. You're gonna find local, non-chain restaurants, and you're gonna find one that you like, and you're gonna rave about it to your friends because you have found this thing. If you find sports to be this competitive, unifying, raw, real, fun thing, you're not gonna tolerate like performance-enhancing drugs. You're definitely not gonna tolerate bandwagon fans because these kinds of things, they pollute the purity of sport. If you find health and fitness to be celebrated endeavors, you're not going to put up with quick fixes that people try to deal you, lazy excuses, or these diets that like overpromise and underdeliver. If you, watch this, if you esteem marriage to be a holy and good gift, you will contend to preserve its honor. And you're going to end up talking about how things like adultery and divorce and sleeping around before you're married, all of those kinds of things poison the well of this God-given union. And if you believe that all of life is sacred, then you're gonna be opposed to things like abortion and abuse and violence. Again, that which you find to be glorious and good, you will likewise pursue and treasure the purity of that thing. Think about it. You can't think something is wonderful and then not care if people end up defiling it. That's not possible. And in Romans today, Paul is taking this approach to the gospel of Jesus. Paul loves the gospel. It's beautiful to him. It's glorious, good news. He's already told us in Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's power to save and restore broken people in God's broken world. And for 15 chapters now, Paul has explained how this gospel is able to rescue and transform and unify God's people for God's purposes in the world. But in today's passage, right before he leaves them at the end of his letter, this is what he does. He gives them a quick word of warning and caution to be careful of people who are polluting the purity of the gospel of Jesus. Now, when this thing starts to happen, what do you do? How do you pursue wholeness in the things that are beautiful to you? Do you simply ignore those who are messing it up and wait until their opinions just die and dissolve? Is that what you do? Like, if I think that Justin Bieber is what's wrong with music, period, do I just never listen to Bieber ever again? And do I never listen to people who listen to Bieber? Is that what I do? Is that my game plan? Or do I do the opposite of this, opposite of ignoring the problem, and I just kind of go kind of crazy all in? If to me there is a sanctity and a glory to all of life, is my primary responsibility now to post about abortion and violence 25 times a day on social media and only ever bemoan the abuses of the thing that I think is so great? Is that my job? I just think that both of these options, like totally ignoring it or totally being like crazy all in, both feel too extreme for some reason. Neither feels like it's rightly addressing the issue. But at the same time, we can't sit idly by while people contaminate something that is good, right? We can't do that. And Paul helps us answer this question as it pertains to the ultimate good in the whole universe, God and his gospel. And there's clarity, but there's also like tension and balance in his answer. And so this morning we need to take notes from the Apostle Paul. If something is glorious and good, especially the gospel of Jesus, how should we respond when its purity is threatened? What do we do when the truth about God and his promises is messed with and diluted? And our passage today that's going to help us out with that is Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 23. And Paul is going to help us out with these kinds of questions and point us in the right direction. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 23. That's what we're going to be reading this morning. Here we go. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. This is God's word for God's people. Now, as you can see in verses 21 through 23, we get a couple bonus verses this morning that are on kind of tacked on to Paul's exhortation. So last week, all of those names, Paul was telling his friends in Rome, hey, you need to greet all these people. Differently today, Paul is saying, hey, all these people, Rome, they greet you. Also last week, all the people, like we didn't know a lot of these. However, the few in verses 21 through 23, most of these are mentioned in Acts when Paul is on his missionary journeys, etc. And the guy named Gaius in verse 23, probably just one page over in your Bible, Paul talks about how he baptized this guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Also, one more thing about these verses. If you want to be a very annoying Christian Bible trivia snob nerd dork, you can say, hey, guess what? Paul didn't really write Romans. Look at verse 22. I, Tertius, wrote this letter to you. Tertius is known as an amanuensis, which is your cool, really, really nerdy vocab word of the day. And that just means somebody who wrote stuff down for someone who was dictating stuff. That's Tertius and Paul's relationship here. Also, one more quick bit of Bible trivia. Look down at verse 24. Verse 24 and roasted. Verse 24 doesn't exist. Preacher joke. They skip from 23 to 25. Why, you might ask? Because after the Bible was versified several hundred years after Jesus, there were these more manuscripts were found, and the majority of scholars maintain that verse 4 belongs at the end of verse 20, after the greetings right there, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, instead of after the greetings right there. And if that kind of stuff piques your interest, we can definitely be friends in Bible nerd world, for sure. Now, to our pressing question for today. What should we do when the good news about Jesus is corrupted or endangered? Paul actually responds fairly directly to this. Look at verse 17. I appeal, I exhort, I encourage you. Watch out for those people. Hey, Paul, what people? Thanks for asking. Look, the ones that cause divisions and teach that which is contrary to the gospel teaching that you have heard. Also, if you're paying attention, you might look at this language and go, that kind of stumbling block, division language, doesn't Paul also use that kind of language in Romans 14? Well, first of all, good job. He does use that language in 14. However, it's very important to note that what's going on in Romans 14 and what's going on in these verses in Romans 16 are two very different things. In Romans 14, over there, Paul calls people to unity on secondary issues. That's disputable matters. There's wiggle room there. Here, Romans 16, he's calling them to purity on primary issues, the doctrine that they have been taught, the truth about how God is undoing sin and death in Jesus. And there's no wiggle room for that on that point. And so there is a massive difference between the Romans 14 divisions and the Romans 16 divisions. Also, some commentators debate why Paul put this here near the end of the letter. And we can really only guess. Maybe he just writes all these names out in 1 through 16 like we talked about last week. And he's listing all these people's names and his heart just swells with love for these people. And so he starts to pray for them and he starts to pray for their own purity and protection in the gospel. Or maybe he gets to the end of this thing and just slowly starts to realize that he has spent a lot of time with those Jew-Gentile issues in his letter, and he really hasn't given enough time to other doctrinal dangers from outside the church. So we aren't totally sure, but we do know this, that when Paul calls his friends to action about this whole thing, it is a little bit strange. He basically says, get this, divide from the dividers. There are people who are causing division. So what should you do? Look at the last two words of verse 17. Look, what should you do? Avoid them. Divide from the dividers. Don't tolerate their teaching, which almost sounds like completely ignore all Justin Bieber music. That's almost what it sounds like. But that still just feels kind of strange. Also, Paul aren't we supposed to love all people and engage people where they're at and be willing to have conversations with people no matter what so that they might truly know Jesus? Right, Paul? Well, I think Paul would say absolutely, 100% yes. But there are people who profess to be followers of Jesus and they distort the gospel so much that we should not treat them as brothers and sisters and we should not give their teaching the time of day. We shouldn't. They wreak havoc, they cause dissension, and their manipulation should not be reasoned with. So this verb here, the avoid them, that has the sense of don't follow their way. That's kind of what Paul is saying. Also, Paul, how can I recognize these people? Well, thanks for asking. Look at verse 18. Look, this is what it says. They don't serve Jesus. They serve their own appetites. The word in Greek is belly. They serve their own belly, their own stomach, their own desires. And they also, this is the frightening one. They sound like they know what they're talking about. Look at verse 18. They use smooth talk and flattery. They're politicians, right? That's what they're doing. Here's the deal. These people don't sound like idiots. They make a lot of sense when people listen to them. They don't tell bold-faced lies. That's not how they gain a following. They take a little bit of truth, and they just mix a little bit of air in there with it. And look at what happens at the end of verse 18. Look, they deceive people's hearts. So Paul describes these false teachers in three ways: their motives, their means, how they do stuff, and the results of their efforts. So they have selfish motives mixed with smooth-talking means for the result of deception and division. And if you press on this and you're honest with yourself, this is scary. Now, since I have a microphone glued to my face, I'm going to tell you why it's personally scary for me first, and then we'll talk about all of us together. Here's why it's personally scary for me. Because one of my favorite compliments that I ever get after a sermon, and it's happened a few times, is, man, I really appreciate just how you use language. Feels good to hear that. I like it when people say that to me. I like it. It feels nice. Especially because I make a conscious effort to use language in such a way that people understand what I'm saying. That's part of the point of preaching. And these people are described in the exact same way. So gulp, right? That's why I'm scared. Here's why we should all be scared, is because how do you know you're not believing a lie if these guys got their masters in manipulation? How do you know? Isn't the point of being deceived to not realize that you're being deceived? Isn't that part of the deal? Again, these people don't gain a hearing by being rude jerks. They're not out deceiving people by being mean or arrogant. Nobody's going to follow that kind of teaching. People are attracted to them because what they're saying does have a measure of truth to it. And these people don't create division like, they create division very subtly with great-sounding, winsome, slippery charisma. That's how they do it. Here's an example from church history. If you're a theology person, maybe you remember a guy named Arius. Arius was born about 250 AD, a couple hundred years after Jesus, and he died about 330 AD, and he was a pastor, and he was just a normal local church pastor, and his church was going good, great, fine, and well, and he started to gain a little bit of a following, and then some of Arius's views started to be question. You see, Arius did not believe that Jesus was God. He did not hold to the divinity or the deity of Christ. He didn't. He said that Jesus was a created being. That's how he thought about Jesus. Now listen to how historian Parker Williamson describes this pastor named Arius. Williamson says, "Here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen whom any Rotary Club would welcome, singing sea shanties by the dockside and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful. This was an immensely popular man." And his story reminds us that heresy does not bludgeon us into belief, beat us up into belief. No, we are seduced. And that's terrifying. That's frightening. But it also means this, that any attempt to say, well, this this is a false teacher or this is a false teaching, any attempt to do that means that you're always going to get pushback from well-meaning people. Why? You know why? Because they really like old what's-his-name, and they feel good when they watch him on TV or listen to her sermons or buy his books. They feel, it makes them feel good. And so you're always going to get pushback. Now, in our modern and present day, what kind of teaching am I talking about? And I got to be careful here, right? Because we're all well-meaning people. So I'm going to try to take my cues from Scripture. That's what I'm going to try to do. This is the kind of teaching I'm talking about. Look at verse 18. Teaching that doesn't serve Christ. That's what the text says. What's the opposite of serving Christ? Using Christ to serve self. That kind of teaching. Teaching that says that God exists to make my dreams come true. Teaching that makes God in my image. Just think about it, if you will. God wants to bless his people. He wants to have favor on his people, and that blessing and that favor will include financial stability and abundance. Absolutely, right? And then there's a verse thrown in out of context that doesn't consider why it was originally written. Or how about this? God is good, right? He loves us, and part of that love will include physical health all the time. Haven't you read in every single gospel that Jesus went around healing every kind of disease and affliction all over? And this means that if you're a Christian, whether you have a sniffle or a tumor, if any sickness is present in your life, it means that faith isn't. All you got to do is believe a little bit more, have a little bit more faith, and all that stuff will leave your body. Now, here's the deal. That kind of teaching is omnipresent in our world today. It is everywhere. I'm thankful that we go to a church, so I feel like we take the Bible and the gospel seriously, but that kind of thinking is everywhere, and that kind of thinking feels slippery to me. When people say stuff like that, and it feels uniquely polished, it has a little glimmer to it, and then they just kind of randomly tag a Bible verse in there, it usually makes me think more about what's in it for me than how glorious and good Jesus is. Now, I got to go on to verses 19 and 20 because I could get in trouble up here. So I'm just gonna move on. Here's the deal. Verses 19 and 20, look really quickly. Paul says that he rejoices because their obedience is known to all. That's what he says in verse 19. Now, what that means very simply is that the Roman church had a really great reputation. Their obedience and their faithfulness to Jesus was pretty known amongst Christians in the Roman Empire in the first century. But now, how does the Roman church's obedience, how does that relate to this false teacher stuff that Paul's been saying, people who are polluting the gospel message? I think it means this. Hey, Roman church, I'm so glad that you're not distracted by bad teaching that muddies the water of good teaching. But Roman church, listen, the bad teaching, it's not going away, okay? So what you need to do is you need to watch out, verse 17, and you need to stay on the path of obedience, verse 19. And then I love verse 20, and this is the reason why you can and should stay on the path of obedience. Why? Verse 20, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a great picture? Paul is stealing imagery and language from Genesis 3 here, which is the chapter in which sin enters God's story. And because of sin entering God's world and God's story in Genesis chapter 3, God curses the man and the woman and the serpent. But in the middle of the curses, he makes a very odd promise. God says, one day, watch this, one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's what it says. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel. This is the first place in the Bible where Jesus' victory over sin and death is promised. Now, Paul's kind of stealing from that language in Romans 16, but there's another place in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says that God will put all of his enemies under Jesus' feet. So we got all the enemies under our feet in Romans 16. We got all the enemies under Jesus' feet in 1 Corinthians 15. So is Satan going to be crushed under Jesus' feet or ours? Yes, right? Because we are in Christ, but it's Jesus who does the crushing and gets the credit. That's the deal. And in Romans 16, Paul is saying that full and final victory because of Jesus is on the way. And so now it is ours to persevere in the face of deceptive, smooth talking. And then he leaves them with, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you as you persevere in this. Now, that's what it means. This is not a complicated passage to like, oh, what's it really mean? What's going on? It's not. That's just, it's laying on the surface of the text there. That's what it means. But let's just take a few steps back and kind of consider how we need to respond to all this. If you believe what Paul is teaching is true, and if you believe what the Bible teaches about the gospel of Jesus, that it's true and good, and that truthfulness is being toyed with, how should we respond? Well, look in the verse, middle of verse 19 here, middle of verse 19. Paul says, to be wise as to what is good and be innocent of evil. And I think these two kind of things are parallel to the look out for them and avoid them in verse 17. Be wise about what is good and be innocent about what is evil. Also, if you are a consistent Bible reader, you will hear these words as an echo of what our Lord Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 10. He writes, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, false teachers, right? So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So what's this wisdom innocence combo here? What is this? Wisdom here means to always be critically engaging and thinking and asking questions about what is right and true and how that truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel, how it should intersect our daily lives. So there's zero Christian autopilot just mindlessly digesting whatever you hear. This passage is a direct warning against that. Rather, wisdom means to thoughtfully and patiently and practically consider how to take that which is good and embody it. That's the wisdom piece of this. And the innocence piece is after you engage, after you back and forth, after you ask questions, after critically and humbly dialoguing and engaging, if something is found to be against the good teaching, steer clear of it. Don't condone or excuse that which pollutes the good. Be innocent of it and don't follow that way at all. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says it like this: wisdom without innocence becomes deception, and innocence without wisdom becomes naivete. So again, because that's pretty thick, wisdom without innocence becomes deception, and innocence without wisdom becomes naivete. One of my favorite stories that exemplifies this, what we're trying to say, is actually from the life of the Apostle Paul. A few years before he wrote the book of Romans, Paul was on his second missionary journey, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 17 later if you want. And he's leaving the city of Thessalonica, and he's going to the city on the other side of Greenville called Berea. And on his way there, oh, that's also the passage where this guy named Jason is mentioned, Jason in verse 21 right there. Jason is mentioned in this whole exchange in Acts chapter 17. But when Paul gets to this city of Berea in Acts chapter 17, he does what he always does when he gets to a new city. He starts preaching and teaching in the synagogues and elsewhere. And here's what I need to remind you of. Paul is a trained Bible scholar. He is a trained Bible scholar. And what this minimally means is, you ready? He has the first five books of the Bible memorized. Torah, Pentateuch, maybe even in a couple languages, Aramaic, maybe a little Latin, maybe even a little Greek. He has it memorized. And, are you ready? Many historians maintain that he has the whole Old Testament memorized. The whole thing, which is just very weird and very impressive. And I don't want to be mean, but like, I'm guessing half of you, if I said, hey, list all the books in the Old Testament, you go, deer in headlights, you're done, right? You can't even do books. Paul, whole Old Testament memorized, all right? This is impressive. So there he is, watch this, there he is. He's teaching in Berea, and it gives the most interesting description of those who are listening to him teach. It says that those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because when they heard Paul teaching, they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to make sure what he was saying was true. I tell you right now, if I'm listening to somebody teaching, they got 30 books of the Bible memorized, I'm cutting my brain off. I'm gonna trust whatever you say, buddy. I'm not gonna examine it. I'm not gonna question it. No, no, no. Not these people on the backside of Greenville, buddy. Not the Bereans. It's like they want to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. They're comparing what Paul says to the standard itself and not to what feels good or sounds good. And maybe it's because they know that false teachers are really good at that, sounding really good. Here's my point. I'm getting ready to list a bunch of people's names, and I've learned from some people's names. But here's the point. I don't care. I literally don't care what Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or Bill Johnson says. You have to examine it and be wise. And beyond that, I don't care what John MacArthur, John Piper, and John Calvin says. It has to be consistent with how the Bible talks about the gospel of Jesus. I don't care what Max Lucado, Tim Keller, T.D. Jakes, Andy Stanley, Pope Francis, Bob Goff, Beth Moore, Charlie Boyd, Jim Thompson says. Your task is to receive the word with eagerness and examine it to see if it's true. That's your deal. That's what Paul means by saying, but watch out. That's what he means. And if you do that, it should cause you to ask questions like this. Does that teacher, does that idea make me think more about health and wealth and results or faith, hope, and love in the context of relationship with Jesus? Does their teaching make me dwell more on what I can achieve if I only believe? Or what has been achieved by Jesus at the cross to save rascals like me? Do they focus more on experience and feeling and personal potential or the grace and peace that we share because of Jesus? Listen, if this news is really good, that Jesus loves sinners, that Jesus saves sinners, that grace is real, that hope isn't fictional, if that's true, and if the purity of this good news is being threatened, we're not allowed to sit on the sidelines passively. We're called to, whatever it might look like, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Now, I don't know how that lands on you. You might be like, hey, I'm in town for Thanksgiving, and slow down, preacher, right? Hey, I'm sorry, kind of, a little bit, I'm sorry. I don't know if you're like, yeah, let's charge Facebook and call out all the would-be, maybe heretics, let's do it. I know people like that. You might just think, and I actually think this is where a lot of you are. All right, Thompson, that makes total sense. I love Jesus and I want to live by his word. What you just said, what you were just getting all excited about, it makes total sense. But dude, if I have to examine everything all the time, I'm exhausted just thinking about that. I need a nap. Like, I think that's where we are. Like, how can I always be like on the lookout? Like, it just feels so exhausting and tiring. Here's the deal. I want us to take note of one more thing. Think about where Paul puts this warning. It's at the very end of Romans. And think about how many times in Romans so far he's mentioned Satan, our deceptive adversary. It's the only time. Think about how many other times in Romans he's mentioned smooth-talking false teachers. It's the only time. Yes, you better be watching out. Yes, you better guard against them. But I think there's an implication we can take from that. And that is, maybe one of the primary ways that we should protect the purity of the gospel is just by loving the gospel, by delighting in it, making sure that proverbially speaking, Romans 16 comes after Romans 1 through 15. Meaning, what if we protect it well and our protection of it comes from our prizing of it, right? Several weeks ago, in this room, we had a big Christmas market and a bunch of people made some cool artsy things and sold them, and my wife was in here. She makes beautiful art and stuff and had ornaments, and she made a few bucks, and I went to deposit a few of those bucks at an ATM, and one person purchased a lot of things from Sarah, and so in the few bucks I was depositing was a $100 bill, and when I went to put these bills into the ATM at the Wells Fargo on Woodruff Road, including the $100 bill, it took all of the bills except the Franklin. I was like, all right, you want a piece of me? And so I tried it three more times. True story, tried it three more times. And each time it kept giving it back to me saying that it didn't recognize the bill. Now, I'm not going to say who at this church gave us the $100 bill, but I do have recent hunches about Tracy Newkirk's involvement with the mafia. I'm just going to throw that out there. Just don't know for sure. Is Tracy here? Tracy, are you here? Good. But here's my point. Here's what it made me think about. How does that machine know, like, when it's getting a fake, right? How does it know when the bill isn't pure? And the answer, it knows what the real thing is like, right? That's the answer. And if we take this passage in view of all of Romans, I think it kind of needs to be the same for us. Love the gospel, trust the gospel, understand the gospel, explain the gospel, sing the gospel, talk about the gospel, know what it's like, know the real thing, build community around the real thing, worship because the thing is real. And in doing so, you're going to start to guard it well. You're going to start to protect the purity of it correctly. The other thing is, I don't think this is necessarily primarily needs to be a witch hunt, is look how Paul ends the passage. He ends, yes, he warns, but he also ends about what the gospel has secured, that Jesus will be victorious. He will soon crush Satan under his feet. So, yes, seek to preserve the purity of the good news by weighing it, by weighing all other teachings in view of it. That's the wisdom and innocence that verse 19 calls for. But we also combat, like, demonic anti-gospel teaching by valuing Jesus above all things and in all things. Now, there's one phrase that I have left unexplained, and I've done so intentionally, and that is in the middle of verse 17. Look right there, and that phrase is the doctrine that you have been taught in the middle of verse 17. What does that mean? I have kind of assumed this whole sermon that that phrase is shorthand for the gospel itself. And if you want to do a study and look where else Paul uses this kind of language, I do think that's a safe bet as to what he's getting at right there in verse 17, that he is talking about the gospel. But I just want to think about all of this in a different way as we get ready to land the Romans plane. I think we should consider what Paul has been teaching them all along in this letter. After all, he's talking about what you have been taught. What has he taught them for 15 chapters? Well, here's what he's taught them. That in Romans 1 through 3, sin is not a teenage blemish that we can cover up on our own. Sin is a cancer that is sure to put an end to us. For Paul, sin is rebellion against God and his creation design. But then, starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is the second Adam, the dawn of God's new world, and in him, God's justice and peace are on display because his blood was shed for us on the cross. He took what was due us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the pure for the impure. He was isolated so that we could belong. He died so that we could live. And it doesn't stop there. In Romans 5 through 8, God goes even further. Because of the work of Jesus, God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter what comes our way now. It doesn't matter what suffering shows its face. We have a hope that doesn't disappoint because Jesus has overturned death. And we can live in this hope by the presence and the power of the Spirit. And then in Romans 9 through 16, Paul considers the fruit of this gospel, that it leads to a unified church, the place where God's faithfulness is on display. And now we should naturally want to pursue horizontal peace with each other because of the vertical peace that we have with God because of Jesus. We get to, not have to, get to welcome one another just as God has welcomed us in Christ. And this message of Romans is a beautiful and transcendent gift that we should love. And here's the deal, Fellowship Greenville. This message is alive and well here in our church. This is the doctrine that you have learned. And we are called to have faith in it and defend it and be thankful for it and delight in it because it is that which is supremely glorious and good. And today I hope you believe that with all of your heart. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are the way and the truth and the life. We thank you for your sacrificial death and your victorious resurrection that absolutely guarantee our enemy's final defeat. Thank you, Jesus, that you have promised to return and right all wrongs and banish all lies and all falsehood. And we long for that day when pure and unfootnoted justice and peace and joy will flood the new creation. And until that day, Holy Spirit, please, please, until that day, cause us to hold fast to the grace that is ours in the gospel of Jesus. Please, Holy Spirit. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.